We all know that introductions are important. If somebody's going to introduce us, we kind of hope they get it right. If we're going to introduce someone else, we really want to get it right, not make any mistakes. In the New American Oxford Dictionary, the second entry is a formal presentation of one person to another in which each is told the other's name. Here, introductions are important. Often in life, an introduction is the first chance we get to meet somebody. We get to find out who they are and what they're like. Sometimes in a wedding, if there's a receiving line, they'll put one of the groom's parents with one of the bride's parents, and then on either side of the bride and groom so that introductions can be more effectively made. Here in the Gospel of John, John writes this book to introduce to us who Jesus really is. And he begins telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist and his ministry to introduce Jesus not only to him, but really to all those who were looking for a Messiah. Here in this section, we see the Lord using John to proclaim that there is one who will come, to announce that he is coming, and for people's hearts to be prepared, but then to also talk about his life and about his ministry. Again, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. This is God's word. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we ask and pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth and to your word. We pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit, and that as we study this passage, we pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts as we have need, driving your truths home to us, filling us with comfort and with joy, and also with the challenges that we need. Work in our hearts and teach us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So here, John's ministry is a ministry of introduction, if you will. It is to make the Son of God known, to declare that Jesus is the true Messiah, that he has come into the world. And John tells us that this was the reason that he came baptizing. Now, you'll remember that in the previous section, the delegation from Jerusalem seems to have come perhaps from Pharisees among the Sanhedrin, basically said to John, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ and if you're not the prophet?" Now, the question would be, what's unique about this baptism? Proselytes were the ones who were baptized. In other words, those who were not Jews, and they would baptize themselves, either by pouring or immersion. But they would do it to themselves. Here, John is baptizing those who presumably don't need to be baptized. He is baptizing the children of Israel. He is proclaiming to them a ministry of repentance, calling them to turn their hearts to the Lord and to come and receive baptism as those who, again, on the surface, you would think would not need it. And so the question is, why are you doing this? What's really going on? And John is calling them to a deeper place to understand that they need to truly prepare their hearts. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they are challenged to see that the axe is at the root of the tree. They are being warned not to just say, because we're children of Abraham, we will be okay. But they need to recognize that their hearts need to be transformed. What's interesting is in all the baptisms we find in the New Testament, not one of them gives us a mode. We're never told how much water is used. In fact, John, as the son of a priest and therefore a priest, may have used even a different model. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, you have the noun form of the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo is the verb which means to baptize. The noun form baptismos is the noun form of baptism. But every English translation translates verse 10 in chapter 9 of Hebrews as ceremonial washing. Perhaps because what follows, it's an Old Testament baptism, really the Day of Atonement is in view. And the sprinkling that would be done on the Day of Atonement. And the word rantizo, to sprinkle, is the word that's used there for the method of these Old Testament baptisms. It's possible that John may have proclaimed the gospel to these people, calling them to repent and turn from their sin. And when they came, he may have, like a good Old Testament prophet that he really was, taken a hyssop branch and sprinkled them with water as that sign. We really don't know how he did it, but we know that he did, and he did it to the children of Israel, and he did it so that they would see that something is about to happen that's going to be radically different, and we cannot rest on our own righteousness. And so John comes to announce something new, the coming of Christ. But even as we look at these verses, we might think on the surface that all this is really talking about is John talking about Jesus coming. And certainly verse 29 is a powerful verse, but we might think there's not a lot in here. But in reality, as we look at the text, it's obvious that we see how God worked in John's life, and we also see an image of how God works in the hearts and lives of every believer who put their faith and trust in Christ. If you look at this passage, I want us to consider that we recognize that it's impossible to truly know the Lord apart from His revealing of Himself to us. So we rejoice that we have been, that God has been pleased to reveal Himself to us and give us the life-saving knowledge of Christ our Lord. First, notice the Lord has revealed to John who Jesus really is, His significance, by telling him about a sign He is going to give him and then showing him that sign on the person of Jesus. So the Lord sent John to announce the coming of Christ. That was John's goal, verses 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Here, John is announcing the coming of Christ. Verse 29 tells us it's the next day. It's the day after the delegation from Jerusalem came to him. And it's sometime, we don't know when exactly, after Jesus was baptized, after he'd gone into the wilderness, and then after he'd come back to begin his ministry. First notice, verse 30, that we are really told here that Jesus is eternal. John drives that home to us again through the words of John the Baptist. Here, John really repeats the idea of verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" This is what Leon Morris says. Though Jesus appeared on the earthly scene after John the Baptist, he was really before him. As verse 1 is made clear, he pre-existed from eternity. So he actually was before John. As Westcott points out, It denotes not merely relative priority, but absolute priority. The Word was not only former, but first. The preexistence of Jesus shows His superiority. In fact, in the original, the last part of verse 30, John says, He was first of me. Which obviously in English is awkward, but the idea is first of priority. So when John the Baptist is introducing Jesus, he wants it to be clear that he existed before John. He has priority before John, that he is more significant than John. In fact, all of John's life and ministry is focused on declaring Christ, proclaiming him, and lifting him up, not himself in any way. But notice, too, what John says as he goes on in verse 30 to say that he came into the world. He uses the word man. Again, from Leon Morris. There also is the use of the word man. While the Christology of this gospel is of the highest, the writer never loses sight of Jesus' genuine manhood. So here John the Baptist wants us to understand, and his disciples who are standing there with him, and all who will hear, he wants us to understand the priority of Jesus, the place of Jesus, and ultimately the divinity of Jesus, though it would seem that many of this John did not fully understand, but yet also his humanity. He's a man. He comes after me, but yet he was before me. So John is bringing together the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, perhaps without even realizing it himself. John is declaring to us what the Lord has done in sending Jesus into the world. So John is sent to announce the coming of Christ, but here the Lord also sends John to declare the ministry of Christ. Perhaps the verse in this section that strikes us the most powerfully is verse 29, where John says clearly, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Here in the very early part of the Gospel of John, John gives away the end, if you will. You know how people sometimes they tell jokes and they're not really great joke tellers, and so they tell you the punchline before they really tell you the joke? John is so compelled for us to know the truth of who Jesus is. He does not want to wait to the end. And here, John the Baptist declaring most certainly more than he understood, because remember, when he's in prison, he sends disciples to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? What John is really asking, we're really unsure whether John is really struggling with the person of Jesus or with the ministry of Jesus. We really don't know. But here John declares clearly and powerfully the life and the work ministry of the Lord Jesus, that He is the Lamb of God who comes into the world to rescue the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First, notice that as people look at this, scholars, they wonder what this really means. What does it mean, the Lamb of God? What passages does John have in view? And again, it may be that John is simply reporting what the Lord declares to him. Some will think that maybe this is a reference to Genesis 22:8, where Isaac is to be offered up by Abraham and the ram is caught in the thicket and the Lord provides. Some think it's Isaiah 53. Others wonder, well, the scapegoat was the goat on the Day of Atonement that really had the sense of taking the sin away. What's the image here, really? And perhaps we with D.A. Carson would want to recognize that though John most likely doesn't fully understand what he's really saying, he speaks beyond himself. Notice what he says. Just as John insists that Caiaphas the high priest spoke better than he knew, John 11:49-52, so it's easy to suppose that the evangelist understood the Baptist to be doing the same thing. It is not that he thought the Baptist wrong. Rather, as a post-resurrection Christian, John could grasp a fuller picture than was possible for the Baptist. So here John declares the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as believers today, what we understand is that Jesus came into the world, that he who was fully God took on a human nature, a genuine, real human nature. And in this life, he lived a perfect life, really becoming the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, as the second Adam, he fulfills his call. He does not sin. He lives a perfect life. And then when he dies on the cross, he takes the sin of all those who will ever trust in him upon himself. And he gives his life as a ransom to pay the penalty for our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that all we who trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior are set free from the bondage of sin and death and brought into God's kingdom. That's what John is declaring, though he may not know the fullness of it. Notice he says, who takes away, he removes the sin, and he uses the singular to carry the idea of all sin, and not just of Jews, but of the world, all those who trust in him. He takes our sin from us. He rescues us. This isn't the only time this happens in the New Testament. Think of John chapter 12, verse 16. John says, in reference to the triumphal entry, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. We have to recognize that often the authors of Scripture did not know the fullness of what they were writing. In fact, they probably never knew the fullness of what they were writing. And honestly, we probably really don't understand the fullness of the Scripture either, although sometimes we think we do. The depth and the richness and the fullness of it, as we continue to study, the Lord will continue to open our hearts, but there may be things that we will not fully understand in this life, that there are mysteries. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the things that God gives to us are for us and for our children to know. But the mysteries of God are the mysteries of God, that we won't know everything. And this is also true for each one of us. Sometimes we learn a new language and we learn rules before we really learn the language well. We have no idea why we're learning these rules. And we learn the rules, and then as we learn the language more, we realize, oh, that's what that rule is for. Pretty much every little child learns hot as a scary word. They don't have a clue as to what it means, just something bad. And then somewhere down the road, experiential knowledge comes into play. Ow, that really hurt. Now I know what hot is. We learn the word before we really fully understand what it is. John came to proclaim that a new era, if you will, is coming. Repent and prepare, for the kingdom of God is here. And then, as Jesus walked toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That the Lord revealed these things to John by the power of his Spirit. It isn't that John just got this great idea. Hey, you know, I'm kind of tired of waiting. That guy looks pretty good. You remember the story when Samuel is looking for the next king because Saul has failed? And he looks at all of Jesse's sons. Well, now that guy's a pretty good looking guy. I bet you he'd be good. Nope, not the one. I don't think the Lord quite said it that way, but nope, not the one. Next one. Well, how about this one? Surely this must be the one. No. All the sons go before him. There's one left, the youngest, watching the sheep. David was a man after God's own heart. David was the one God had chosen. Samuel had to wait for the revelation of God. Now here, John receives what God has revealed to him. Look at verses 32 to 34. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here John declares to us that he did not know who this chosen one was. He would not have known, but by God revealing it to him. Now, whether John knew Jesus because they were related, we don't really know. The Scripture doesn't really tell us if they had met or not. But we know that John did not know that Jesus was the Son of God until the Lord told him, I will give you a sign, you will see a dove descend and remain on him. That is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so then God opened John's eyes to see that image. And then he knew this is the one. John's ministry didn't originate with John. John's ministry originated with the Lord. The Lord called him, and the Lord sent him out. And then the Lord told him the sign, and then the Lord showed him the sign. For every one of us who trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we believe. We don't believe because we got smart. We don't believe because it's logical and it makes a lot of sense. We don't believe because we read it somewhere on the internet and everything on the internet's right. We don't believe because of external things. We believe because the Lord has revealed it to us. The Lord reveals it to us in lots of different ways. For some of us, there was more of a spiritual, emotional kind of connection when we first understood, and it was powerful, and it was clear, and it was specific, and we knew this is true. Jesus is the Christ. For others of us, it was more of a process. And we might not be able to point to a single time when we would say, that was when I really put my faith in Christ. For some, it may seem like it was just simply to understand and to believe. For others, we were deeply convicted of sin, of our separation from God. God works in different people's hearts in different ways. If any of you are struggling with your faith in Christ, sometimes we struggle because rather than thinking about what the Scripture says, we shift and we look at our own lives. We recognize that we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. We see our sin. And we think I should be doing better if I really were a Christian. And the focus shifts from Christ and from the Word of God to me and to my experience, my life, my stuff. Our focus must be on Christ. Nobody in this room deserves to be saved. Not one of us. But Jesus went to the cross to rescue sinners, people who have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And for all of us who trust in Him, we can know that He has given us life in His name. Kids, if you've grown up in this church and you can't think or remember a time when you didn't really know Jesus, that's fabulous. That is so wonderful that God has blessed you that way. As you grow, you want to continue to read the Scripture and to grow in your faith, because as you grow older, there are going to be people who are going to try to tell you this stuff isn't true. You can't believe that. You've got to be grounded in what the Scripture says, and to be grounded in what God has done for you in Christ. But it's okay not to know a time when you didn't trust in Christ. For some of us, we've got that time when we know, or there's shifts in our lives when things change, but sometimes we just grow. It's sometimes like waking up. Sometimes we wake up immediately. My brother had an alarm clock. It was very, very loud and shrill. Whenever it would go off, I woke up. He didn't, but I did. Sometimes it's gradual. But for all of us who trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, just as the Lord by His Spirit and by His power spoke clearly and powerfully to John the Baptist, telling him what the sign would be and then showing him the sign and working in his heart and life, so God works in our hearts and lives too. It is a mystery. But God, by His Spirit, reveals His truth to us. He is the one who takes us from death to life. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Because John's already really told us this, but he does it almost in a kind of a backward way. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now he's going to tell us how that actually happened. Who were born not of blood, not through a bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, not somebody else telling you, believe in the Lord, nor of the will of man, not your own flesh, not somebody else's, but born of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of every individual believer and taking us from death to life, touching our hearts at a unique time and in a unique way, drawing us to Himself and showing us what true life in Christ is all about. And then we grow in Him. Listen to what the Lord promised through Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the work of the Lord coming into the hearts and lives of all those who trust in Him and making us alive, taking us from death to life. That's what Louis Burkhoff says about regeneration. Regeneration is a creative work of God and is therefore a work in which man is purely passive and in which there is no place for human cooperation. This is a very important point, since it stresses the fact that salvation is wholly of God. If you are here today and you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's a work completely wrought by the Holy Spirit through the life and the death of Christ. The creative work of God produces a new life in virtue of which man made alive with Christ shares the resurrection life and can be called a new creature, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So we with John Newton can say, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, because of the work that the Lord has done in our hearts and lives. He is the one who has made us alive. And so the challenge for us is to remember that I'm not a Christian because I decided to be a Christian. I'm a Christian because God, by His Spirit and power, made me alive. This is a great mystery, a wonderful gift. It's something that God did, and as Burkhoff says, we are completely passive. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. What a great gift that God would work in our hearts and draw us to Himself, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that He gave us life and has called us to Himself. Now, if you're here today and you really do struggle with your faith in Christ, you wonder, am I really saved? You have a lot of difficulty. Can I encourage you to please just talk to me after service and let me be able to help you sort those things out? If you're here today and you know, I don't believe that, I'm not there yet, but I want to learn more about Jesus, would you please talk to me and let me help you and encourage you to understand what the Scripture really says about who Jesus is? But for those of us who trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we need to recognize that God has given us a great gift. A gift that the world doesn't know or understand. A mysterious gift that God has come into our hearts and made us spiritually alive. And since God has revealed His Son to us, we too make Him known to all who will listen. So now we, as God's people, knowing that it's not up to me ultimately to save anybody, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing people to Himself, but that just as God used John's mouth to proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," so He will use your voice, and He'll use my voice, when we declare, "Jesus, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father, do pray that You will work in our hearts. We confess that so often we can take our salvation for granted, and we do not want to do that. We can become focused on our own weaknesses and our own needs. We can question sometimes what You are doing. We can become overwhelmed with our lives. And Father, we pray that today that You will remind each one of us in a powerful way of Your mercy and of Your love, that we will be filled with comfort and with joy to know that You tell us very clearly that just as You revealed the person and the work of Jesus to John the Baptist, and he proclaimed that truth to all who would listen, so we recognize that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that it's in love that You predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You and we worship You for the gift of our salvation, and pray that You will continue to work in our hearts as we seek to live and serve You in this life. Father, lead us and guide us and fill us with a great joy to know that we belong to You. And then guide us as we seek to serve You in this fallen and broken world. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.